Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. By the way, thanks to the callers in the last hour, especially those who are listening for the first time to Issues Etc. Always nice to hear first-time listeners and to hear from them as well. We're going to start part three of our 11-part daily series on Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt here in just a moment. We're going to be talking about women and Islam. How have women fared before Islam? Has Islam done anything for women? And let's contrast that with the treatment of women under Christianity in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Then in the last 25 minutes, to round off today's program, Pastor Ben Ball, assistant pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, will join us. One of Pastor Ball's former confirmands, a 14-year-old girl, Allison White, was killed last week suddenly when she was struck by a car on her way to school. We're going to talk about dealing with the death of a teenager and sudden death in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Great to be back with you again. And I might mention before we begin, yesterday you might remember I was, for a moment, I had a little problem. Someone was trying to come to my door, and I was trying to give him a signal, and I somehow didn't, and so I got a little bit derailed mentally, and I apologize.
No problem. You at your derailed is better than most people when they're got all four wheels on the rails, so no problem at all. Dr. Schmidt, set the historical context of how women have fared generally in the ancient world.
Well, it was not very good, and this is something we often don't realize. And so in this particular chapter, before I go into talking about how Muslims relate to women, I do try to give a little bit of history as to how women fared, for example, in the days of the Greeks, the Romans, and even in Hebrew society. And let me just begin with the Greek woman, and I'm talking primarily about the Athenian woman, who was a little different in Sparta, but nevertheless, primarily in the Athenian woman, which was a greater part of what we would consider the Greek treatment of women. For example, a wife had to retire in her quarter, woman's quarter, called a gymnasium. The Greek wife was not permitted to leave the home unless she was accompanied by her father or a escort designated by him. She was not permitted even in her own home to, when he had guests over, to sit at the same table with his guests. She had to retire to a special room. She had, in many instances, to be veiled. The hetaire, the mistress that a man could take with him into the symposium or the public square, she was not veiled, and she and most men, I think we could say most men, had mistresses on the side, and the wife was to stay at home, to take care of the home, and raise children. And so she could not leave without his approval or without him accompanying her or, as I said, a male designate. She was also pictured, for example, when we read the Greek literature, the poets and the like, as a woman of evil. For example, we read in Hippolytus, in Euripides' Hippolytus, by the way, his piece, where he says, "Why hast thou given a home under the sun, Zeus, unto woman, specious curse to man?" And I cite other examples like this. The woman was seen as evil. It wasn't a great deal better in the Roman society, because the Romans in many ways imitated what the Greeks did. A woman was not, again, really permitted to speak in public. In fact, this goes all the way back to Greece when Telemachus in Homer's Odyssey rebukes his mother Penelope for speaking in the presence of men, and then he dogmatically tells her, "Speech shall be for men." End of quote. It wasn't a great deal different in the Hebrew society. And, you know, we often don't recognize when Jesus was on the scene, he went against a lot of what the Hebrews had in the oral law. And the oral law is replete with many negative comments about women. We would today go to the Talmud to find out what is in the oral law. And let me just give an example or two. The oral law taught that, quote, out of respect of the congregation, a woman was not to be able to read in the law. And another one said it was shameful a woman to hear her voice in public among men. And also it was godless to see a woman, his wife, to go out with her head uncovered. These are just some examples. And you go to the Assyrian woman before the birth of Christ, was very, very much the same. Well, along comes Jesus, and he gives women freedom and dignity. Never once did he disparagingly talk about women. In fact, he taught women. Mary and Martha incident is one good example. He permitted women, as we read in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, to follow him, and only women who were considered of low repute would follow a man. Now, Jesus never seemed to be bothered by this. He spoke to the Samaritan woman, and this is a very interesting account that we often don't recognize in John 4. And when the disciples came, saw him talking to a Samaritan woman, they weren't nonplussed because he spoke to a Samaritan. But they, why are you speaking to a woman? You see what I mean? Well, this was typically the culture of the day. A woman did not even talk to her husband in public, much less to someone who was not her husband. But Jesus did. And so the account of the Samaritan woman reveals that Jesus and his disciples who followed him or were with him were surprised to find him, quote, talking to a woman. This is an exact quote out of John 4, verse 9. And we also believe, for example, also know that, you know, when Jesus talked to women, for example, another thing, I don't want to make too much of it, but I think it's significant. Why did Jesus, after his resurrection, first appear to women? It's a very, very interesting point. Again, he honored women. I couldn't imagine anybody before his time appearing to women in a much lesser degree in a religious context, much less the miracle of the resurrection. Well, and the disciples picked up on that, and so did the early Christian church. The Christians then baptized women as they did men. They took them to the, let them come to the Lord's Supper to the men. They catechized women as they did with men. They saw them as equals. And this was revolutionary, and this kind of thing then spread into Western society. And so today, as I have indicated in an entire chapter in my previous book, the freedom and dignity that women have in our society, although Christianity gets no credit for it, does come from Jesus Christ and his influence.
Now, let's contrast that, if we could. You've given us a very quick yet thorough timeline there on the status of women in the ancient world leading up to what had to amount to the countercultural and revolutionary ideas of Christ. Contrast that with the treatment of women under Islam from the beginning.
Yes. Of course, you know, when you take, beginning with Muhammad, he reintroduced the practice of veiling, and it's very clearly spelled out in the Quran in more than one places, and most scholars about Islam will say this much. Women are, it is not just oppressed, I don't know what the word is, it's worse than oppressed. Let me just give a few examples, and they're mentioned in this book, The Great Divide. A woman in a court of law in an Islamic society, her testimony is only worth half of that of a man. In other words, it takes two women's testimony in court to equal the testimony of one man. She has to be veiled, sometimes entirely veiled with a burqa, as we saw, for example, in Afghanistan. And if she's veiled, she has to wear a chador, etc., chador, which is almost as bad as a burqa. She can only marry one man, but the man may marry four women at one time, according to the Quran. She cannot marry a non-Muslim. The man, however, can, may, and will, if the opportunity is there. She is seen like the ancient Greeks and Romans saw her as a picture of evil. She is seen in Surah 2, chapter 2, if you will, of the Quran, verse 223, as a sex object, a field or a tilth, and that the man can go and, if you will, you know, plow at his will. It's a slight paraphrase, but that's in essence what that verse says. She is not permitted to visit the grave of loved ones, even her own family. You know, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? She can't recite the Quran when menstruating. She has to be behind her husband in the mosque, not beside him. And hell, according to Muhammad in the Hadith, he said hell was mostly populated by women. In addition to that, because so many women in as Islamic society are heavily garbed, veiled, and the like, and get no sunlight, many of them suffer, today we have discovered, osteomalacia, which is a softening of the bones because of lack of vitamin D. There is a brief picture of the Islamic woman under Islamic ideology or theology.
So much has been made of the veil, and you've mentioned it here too. What is the rationale?
Very good. And particularly, it's spelled out very clearly, for example, among Muslims. There is the Arabic term called Sufaha, S-U-F-A-H-A. This means men who do not control their sexual desires. And so when you garb or veil the woman, it will prevent the man from seeing the woman as sexually enticing or temptation-like. So that is a major reason, and I document that in the book, for the woman to be veiled. Now, this is commonly not known, and if mentioned, probably won't be too readily admitted. And you see, Ed Veith, whom you people have on the program periodically and whom I know quite well, wrote an article some time ago in World Magazine where he referred to this particular practice. As in Christianity, you internalize control, namely sexual desire relative to other women on the part of men. In Islam, it is not internalized. You have to have an external element to control men, namely veiling the woman. There's your reason.
Now, some people will counter at this point, Dr. Schmidt, that you can go to Muslim countries, maybe Iraq or Turkey might be a good example here, and certainly see women clad in the burqa or heavily veiled, mm-hmm. observing the Sharia mm-hmm. law and the various hadith. You can also see women, professional women, dressed in normal Western garb and no veil, or perhaps even just something hinting at a veil. Mm-hmm. And so Islam has got a better place now in the modern world for women than before. How do you evaluate
this?
Well,
to some extent that may be true, and it is. I've seen those women in the Middle East. I've been there four times myself, and you see it sometimes even on television. A woman will be interviewed as a Muslim woman, sometimes from an Arabic country like, maybe not Arabic, but Islamic. For example, a Palestinian woman will sometimes be interviewed. But for the most part, I think I can safely say that's an exception. And why is the exception there? I don't quite know. I guess it's partly due to inconsistency, partly due to the fact of some women getting away with it. But you won't get away with that in Saudi Arabia. You see what I mean? And you didn't get away with it in Afghanistan. And you won't get away with it in the more, orthodox Islamic areas.
So in other words, in the nations where the Sharia law, the religious law of Islam, is more strictly enforced in the civil square, women will not be seen as often clad in Western dress and unveiled.
Yes, quite right. You know, in Saudi Arabia, a woman is not even permitted to get a driver's license. She may not drive an automobile. I mentioned that in the book, too.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville. He's author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. This is part three of an 11-part series that we're doing on Islam. We're talking about women in Islam. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is it safe to say, then, so many people look at Muslim nations today, and they have been opened to our observation in the last 3 years like never before. Is it safe to say that we're dealing with a religion that, if it is followed in its Sharia dictates, really keeps women at a status that would have been, that is more at home in the ancient world, Greek and Roman, Assyrian world, than in the modern world?
At least, if not even more so. In fact, some of the things that is required of women wasn't even required in the ancient world. I didn't mention another example I could have cited, and that's the practice of clitoridectomy, or often called female genital mutilation, which is very common in most African countries where Islam is predominant. It is even practiced in France, outlawed. It's even New York Times had a piece on it a few years ago, done secretly in this country where it is outlawed. This is a gruesome surgery, whatever you want to call it. It is done frequently by the mother's request, thinking that the daughter, particularly in a Western society, will be less likely to be tempted to have sex with boys when she's a teenager. Now, clitoridectomy, in the 90s, it was about 6,000 girls that were subjected to that daily. And, of course, it has made some news. A few years ago in the International Gathering of Women gathered in China, that was part of the agenda, but before long it was kind of shoved under the rug again. But there is another thing, by the way, that the ancients didn't even do, but it's done. And, by the way, I might mention something else. When this is brought up, it's not uncommon for somebody to say, but this is not taught in the Quran. Indeed, it is not, but it is taught in the Sharia. And the Sharia law, in where Muslims come, it usually supersedes every other law. The Sharia is very clearly spells out the practice of clitoridectomy.
So this is not something that the rationale behind this gruesome practice is genuinely, in Islam, a theological rationale. The belief that the woman is intrinsically evil and more subject to temptation.
Yes, you know, and the symbol of evil, there is a word, for example, there is a Moroccan woman, kind of a rebel in Islam, by the name of Fatima Mernizni, who has written against the oppression of women in Islam, and she says that in the that the woman in Islam is a symbol of fitna, F-I-T-N-A, which basically is translated as chaos or disorder, and needs to be controlled. Veiling her is one way of controlling her. She also argues that woman is, in Islam society, is seen as a symbol of power, and that has to be controlled. And again, the veil serves conveniently in that regard.
What about marriage, Dr. Schmidt?
Well, as I indicated a little while ago, a man may marry, according to the Quran, up to four wives at one time. And by the way, Egypt has that as a formal law. Recently, there was a man in Egypt who married the fifth wife, and he got into trouble. But you may have four wives. A woman may never have more than one husband. And as far as dissolving marriage is concerned, a man can very easily dissolve it. In many, if not most, Muslim countries, he simply makes an announcement two or three times to her, maybe in succession, that he's divorcing her, and it's all done. It's not that easy for a woman, if it even possible, for her to get a divorce from the man. So there you have a great deal of difference relative to, what shall we say, the unity or the coherence and the stability of marriage. It can be very easily annulled or taken apart, so to speak, by the man, the husband.
There was a very disturbing case that was in the news about a year ago about a court, and I believe this was in Afghanistan, but I might be wrong about that, but it was a Muslim nation, a Sharia court that found a teenage girl guilty of prostitution. What had in fact happened was she had been raped, but she was found guilty of prostitution because her testimony didn't count.
That's right. In fact, I mentioned a case in the book.
Is this indicative of kind of a lopsided position
course.
For women in justice?
Yeah, and in some cases, then finally, instead or before they stoned, sometimes there's been so much outcry in the Western media or Western world that sometimes they have had another look at the case and pulled back. There are a couple of these cases where this happened where they didn't go through with the stoning. But that's the offense that's called for in the Sharia law for a woman who does that. Yeah, and probably in most cases, well, and by the way, they do happen in areas like Pakistan and the like, and I document that they happen when they don't draw attention to the Western media. And the Western media doesn't get a hold of all of them.
Now, I want to step back in history a little bit and examine Muhammad himself and his practice toward women. How much of the Quran, the Hadith, the Sharia law is based upon Muhammad's own practice with women and his view of their status?
Well, a great deal of it. You know, it's interesting. He only permits men in the Quran to have four women. He had at least 11. Some scholars say 19. Plus, he had concubine slaves that he used sexually. This is all well documented, and I footnoted in the best sources in the book. So you have a tremendous difference right there in terms of, maybe not difference, but a pattern that he set for men having more than one. Why he picked or settled on four for Muslim men, I'll never know. I've never seen anybody explain it, and I don't think anybody knows. But it's an example to show, for example, that he saw women in a very, very different light. He also saw women, again, negatively. As I indicated before, he believed that the majority of hell was populated by women. There is a scholar in, I believe he's in California, by the name of Khaled Abu El Fadl, who has been in the news somewhat. He goes back to Muhammad and saying that he reportedly said, Muhammad, and I quote him in here in the book, page 91, a woman comes in the image of a devil and leaves in the image of the devil, end of quote. This again indicates that you have the not only picture of woman as evil, but woman was also seen as someone, as I said earlier, she was a sexual object. Here is the quote for woman as a sexual object. Quran, quote, your wives, note, not plural, I mean not singular, your wives are a tilth or field for you to go into your tilth whenever you like, end of quote. So this is or our words from Muhammad, because the Quran is Muhammad's words, supposedly inspired by Allah.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is going to be at the Concordia Bookstore, Concordia Publishing House Bookstore on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. He will be there for a book signing of his new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West, this Friday afternoon at 1 o'clock. Also tomorrow you'll be back with us for part 4 of our 11-part series on Islam. We're going to be talking about slavery under Islam. Give us a brief preview with only about 30 seconds.
Well, there again, slavery, for example, has been outlawed in some Muslim countries within the last 50 years or so. At the same time, slavery still exists in the Muslim country of Sudan, Mauritania, Senegal, and in some other areas. A few years ago, there was a person, friend of mine from Jacksonville here, who went with the Rotary group to Nigeria, and he said, Alan, when he came back, we were served by slaves. Not uncommon at all. And I might also mention, as I point out in the book, when Islam gets together, Islamic leaders, slavery is never a topic on the agenda. And I cite, for example, Bernard Lewis, the Princeton retired scholar who's written much on Islam, that when Muslims get together, it's never on the agenda, and it was the Western world that forced them to outlaw where it is outlawed. But it's not, and this is consistent with the Quran, because the Quran advocates slavery, permits men even to have women concubines.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, thank you for being our guest.
And again, thank you for being with you. Thank you.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt, he'll be there at the Concordia Publishing House Bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton Friday afternoon at 1 o'clock. It will be for a book signing of his new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. When we come back from this break, Pastor Ben Ball will join us. We're going to talk about dealing with the death of a teenager. Nothing happens suddenly from God's perspective, but from our perspective, the death of a teenager is difficult. We're going to talk about that when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God still heal sickness, illness, and disease today? Of course he does. Does God still work miraculous healing? Yes. Does that mean that every Christian can exercise miraculous healing or expect miraculous healing for themselves? No. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. In this book, you'll learn about healing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for September.
Carbon 14, a creationist's friend.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the Answers book. Well, Ken, I thought carbon 14 gave dates much older than creationists wanted, so how could it be our friend?
Well, it's long been known that carbon 14 keeps popping up in samples of coal, oil, gas, and other organic compounds that are supposed to be millions of years old. Now, this really is a problem for those who believe in millions of years. You see, because of the way carbon 14 decays, there should be no detectable carbon 14 after some tens of thousands of years. Yet a recent article gives many examples of carbon 14 showing up in material that's supposedly millions of years old. The bottom line from this study is that virtually all biological specimens, no matter how old they are supposed to be, show measurable carbon 14 levels. What's the significance of this? Well, this means that no fossils could be older than 250,000 years. But when you take into account the ways in which the flood would upset carbon dating, the calculated ages come right down into the biblical ballpark of a few thousand years. Once again, we see that true science continues to support the truth of God's word on the age of the earth, as found in Genesis.
So, does this mean that the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis are literal days and not millions of years long? Ken Ham looks at that controversial topic in his free booklet, available at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A person who is print literate can understand messages that are conveyed through words on a printed page. But in our society today, messages are also sent through media such as TV and movies. Some of these messages reinforce our Christian faith and morals, but many do not. Therefore, it is important that our children learn to be media literate as well as print literate. When a TV show begins to encourage a non-Christian lifestyle, you may want to change the channel. But in some cases, it might be better to discuss the program with your children. Explain to them that in Christ, we have been given a better way of living. A child who is media literate recognizes immorality in the media when he sees it. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Earlier today, we talked with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We were talking about the apologetics task and the evangelism task that faces the church in an age of anti-truth. We just finished talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. And in an age where Islam is on the rise, in an age where Christians barely bat an eye when prominent Christians say that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, this is no time for wimpy pastors, folks. This is no time for pastors who back down when the questions get tough, who are unprepared to answer the questions that are posed by our culture, and worse than that, unprepared to present Christ in a clear, concise, and uncompromising way, not only in their churches, but in the public square. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, realizes this need. That's why they understand the need for a well-educated clergy, a clergy that is imbued with the kind of courage that only comes from confidence in God's Word and God's means of grace, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper. You equip men with these kind of things, send them out into the world, and they have all the confidence in the world to preach Christ and Him crucified without compromise. That's what they're doing at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They have a toll-free number. If you are interested, first career, second career, young man, old man, makes no difference. If you're interested in pursuing, just asking about what it means to study for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, here's their toll-free number, 1-800- 481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or you can visit their website. Just do it tonight. Out of curiosity, go see what they've got going on up there in Fort Wayne. www.ctsfw.edu. That's www.ctsfw.edu. Pastor Ben Ball is our guest for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. He has a sad story to tell from his parish, and that story will serve as the basis and really the springboard for our conversation on dealing with the death of a teenager. Pastor Ben Ball is associate pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. One of his former confirmands at his former parish, a 14-year-old girl, Allison White, was killed last week, suddenly struck by a car on her way to school. Pastor Ball, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you again, Todd.
Tell us the story about Allison White.
Allison was a beautiful young girl. She had been confirmed last spring. This was her freshman year in high school, first week of school. I have since taken a call here to Illinois and heard this very sad news on Friday. She was just walking to school with a couple of friends, and a driver was heading east on a road and was blinded by the sun and hit Allison, and she was killed. This, of course, got the news came back to me very soon because I was very close with her and with her sister and family. Her parents knew him very well and ministered to them for 5 years out there. And I certainly was shocked when you hear the news of the death of a young person, especially someone that's so vibrant and full of life as Allison was. Boy, it hits you hard. And it certainly hit her community hard, my former congregation out there, and the kids that she was going to school with out there in Massachusetts.
From our perspective, Pastor Ball, the death of a teenager seems especially sad. The death of a young person, a child or a teenager, seems especially sad because we tend to think of it in terms of a life not lived, potential not reached, all of the things that they had yet to do. We tend to look at it that from that perspective. From God's perspective, nothing like this happens suddenly. What comfort do you bring to a family that wants to see it from God's perspective but cannot help but see it from their own?
Well, what I tell my parents of the catechumens that I teach is, as parents and as a pastor, when you raise your child, you're not so much raising them to learn how to live. You're raising them to learn how to die, that is, how to be able to face death with confidence, their own death. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen when the kids are 90. But how do they face it? Well, how they face it is, of course, through Christ Jesus' death. A lot of people say when a young person dies, oh, how can any words give comfort for the loss of parents? That there's nothing more tragic than the death of a child. Well, that's true. But there are words that do give comfort. There are words that can cut through sadness and this terrible loss, and those are the words of Jesus. His words that say, I am the resurrection and the life. And the words that you can give to a parent of a Christian child is, you brought your child to the water of holy baptism. Your child received Christ's death and Christ's glorious resurrection. You brought your child up in the Word of God, made sure that your child was instructed and received the gifts of Christ through catechesis. And you made sure, especially in Allison's case, that she did receive the body and blood of her Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says in John chapter 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise them up at the last day. They have eternal life. And that's the good news for Allison's family and for the families of Christian parents who've lost children. Words that are centered right in Jesus.
You know, I'm thinking about this from a father's perspective. I've got a daughter of my own, not as old as Allison was, but quite almost there. And I'm thinking my first reaction would be, I should have been able to protect her.
Mm-hmm.
And then I cannot help think in the next thought about words that were spoken to me by another pastor. God loves your kids more than you do. Is that a comfort to a father or a mother who would like to have been able to protect their child from this terrible tragedy?
Right.
How do we know that God loves our kids more than we do?
Because of what happened with his own son. God's not going to force his love upon us. He's going to give it as a gift. And you know that he loves your children more than you could ever love them because he's willing to give up his only begotten son into death on a cross. That his love is boundless. That he gives himself completely by giving up his son into death to be a substitutionary atonement for our sins. Our love as parents is, well, we hold things back. We can never love completely. God can. He loves selflessly, that he's willing to give up everything that he has. He's willing to give his son, and he did it. And not only did his son offer himself, but his son lives. And because his son lives, children live. And so we can say in Allison's case that she's alive, that yes, her body was laid to rest in a grave in Massachusetts today, but she is alive in Christ. God gave her everything that he had to give in her son, and it was delivered to her through the means of grace, and so she lives. And that is the specific, distinct message that we have as Christians that's different than anything else. Allison is not floating around as an angel in the sky looking down. She's alive in Christ, and she will be raised to life, body, and soul together forever.
There's a famous and ancient and rather long prayer called the Great Litany, wherein Christians are taught to pray that the Lord would spare them from what is called a sudden and evil death.
Mm-hmm.
What's that all about?
I think Christians can have a different perspective on death. The Great Litany, a very long, as you said, an old prayer. And we pray it here at our school. The faculty, we get together and we pray this prayer a few times a week. And we pray that we'd be spared from a sudden and evil death. What we're talking about, I think, is that Christians want to have themselves ready. They want to know that death is lurking around the corner, but we want to be prepared for it. Sudden death is something that it seems we can't prepare for. How can you prepare for something you don't know is going to happen? But we Christians know that death is going to happen to us. We're born with one foot in the grave. To be properly prepared is to continue to live a daily life of contrition and repentance. That every day I wake up and I confess that I don't deserve the life that I have. I deserve to die because of my sinful nature and the sins that are expressed because of it. But there's newness of life in Christ. That I would not receive an evil death, that is, an eternal one, because Christ makes me alive. I have newness of life in him. We pray that God would spare us from eternal death, and he promises that he will. And so if a child dies, Christian parents and family and community can see, well, we should expect this. This is the way it is in this fallen world. But Christ has overcome it. Christ prepares us for death by his own, and Christ prepares us for eternal life by his resurrection.
You know, I can't help but think of the person who's saying there are so many really, truly bad people in this world, just wicked people. Why doesn't God just let them die and not this 14-year-old Christian girl mind her own business on her way to school?
God doesn't work that way. If God is going to stick it to all the bad people, we're all going to die. Because if we look at ourselves in the face of the mirror of God's law, we're all judged and condemned to be bad, evil, poor, miserable sinners. No, God is the God of life and love. And so he does his things according to the way of his gifts. And in Allison's case, he turns out what seems to be bad to be a glorious thing. That first, in Christ's death, a thing that seems to be terrible, it's kind of a sucker punch to death. It doesn't seem like Christ's death is anything victorious or good or something to be celebrated, but it becomes life for us, and he crushes death through death. And then he is raised. Well, that's the way it is with Christians, too. Being baptized into Christ's death, death is now crushed for us, and it's turned into something else. It's turned into the means by which God gives eternal life, and then finally, eternal resurrection. What happens to Jesus happens to us. And so, the way that God delivers his love is in this really unbelievable way, that he turns this terrible, tragic thing into our greatest good, to be in his presence, and to finally receive all the gifts that Christ has to give at the resurrection.
We're talking about dealing with the death of a teenager. Pastor Ben Ball, associate pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, is our guest. One of Pastor Ball's former confirmands this week, 14-year-old Allison White was killed when she was struck by a car on her way to school. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Someone's going to say, look, you guys have it all wrong. This is the cosmic struggle between God and the devil got his way this time. This was the devil having his way, and the devil did this. How would you respond?
Well, the devil's not in charge of life and death. God is. Our times are in his hands, and our days are in his hands. God is the one who gives life. He's the one who even takes it away. And as we know, Job knew this very well at the death of his own children. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, the name of the Lord be praised. We're not going to let the devil be the one who's going to be in charge of our life. And I think there's great comfort for this in Christians, for Christians, especially when terrible, tragic things happen. One of the hymns in our hymnal by Paul Gerhardt, one of the lines says, "You designed the cross you gave me, for you know all my woe and how best to save me." We have a God, a true God, who brings about things that we simply cannot understand. But he's the one who promises us and gives us invitation to call upon him in every time of trouble, to pray to him, and to ask him for gifts of deliverance, and he promises to through his son. We're certainly not going to pray to the devil and ask him for help. He's not going to help us. But God is the one who holds us in his hand and promises never to let go through his son. He is the one whom we can go to and receive all comfort and joy and true peace, because he is the one who can make things happen, even resurrection from death.
I remember once having a bit of a tiff with a fellow pastor. We were sitting around a group of pastors discussing something. I can't remember what it was. And I remember making the statement that I thought that essentially my task as a pastor could be summed up as teaching my people to die, dying to self daily through repentance and contrition, but also, as Scripture says, teaching them to number their days aright so that they might gain a heart of wisdom, as you said, to be prepared to die. He disagreed. No, I'm here to teach my people to live. Contrast those two perspectives. You mentioned that earlier in our conversation,
yeah.
Teaching people to die well.
Well, one, if you teach them to live, what you basically do is you're teaching them the law. Because the law is what God tells us, all right, here's how I want you to live. Here's the things I want you to do. Here's the stuff I want you not to do and stay away from. So if our focus is teaching people to live, we're going to be law preachers. And we're going to say, okay, God says, do this, here's some good principles for you to get a handle on, and then life's going to be better if you just do these things. Well, the law is simply always going to accuse us and say, you're not living up to it. And life then, if we're just going to be law preachers, is going to be one of guilt and shame because we're never going to match up to what God demands of us. It just isn't going to work.
And is there any good news in that kind of preaching? Any comfort?
No, none. All it is condemnation all the time.
What is death if under that kind of preaching? If the Christian life is about following God's principles, what must death be in that kind of preaching?
Death is simply the consequence of you not following God's principles. It's punishment. It's condemnation. It is what you deserve.
Okay, contrast that with the pastor teaching his people to die.
The pastor who teaches his people to die helps them to see that they need to crucify the self. That is, what's in you, you need to get rid of. And that happens through continually turning to your holy baptism, through contrition, repentance, acknowledging that there's no good in you, that you do deserve to die because you haven't followed God's laws. And instead, turning to Christ and his life and what he has to give. It's saying, I want nothing else than to receive Christ's gifts. I want Christ to be my life. And that's when the apostle talks in Romans chapter 6 about being baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we rise to walk in newness of life, not our own, but his. And so this, rising in Christ, does away with the fear of death. That death can't have a hold on me. That death can't keep me down. Okay, someday I might die, and some people are going to put me in a grave somewhere, but I'm not going to stay there. And my own father died suddenly 5 years ago of a heart attack. And as we were around the gravesite, and his casket and his body were loaded into the grave, I remember myself, my brother, also a pastor, my brother-in-law, a pastor too. We were around my mom, and we all said, Mom, he's not going to stay in there. Christ couldn't stay in the grave, and those who are in Christ aren't going to stay in there either. That we live, yes, to die, but we're living to die and then be raised again. We're in Christ. He lived to die, and then he was raised again, and so it will be with us Christians.
St. Paul writes about, in his case, it was a thorn in the flesh. He talked about a besetting something in his body sent from the Lord that manifests his weakness, and he prayed three times that God would take it away, and God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is yours. You're going to hold on to this for a while. For that family of Alice and White, it is certainly going to be, that thorn is certainly going to be the grief that they feel now and in the days to come. What is God's word to them?
God's word to them is the word of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live, and he that believes in me will never die. And Allison believed. She had been given the faith through a holy baptism, and it was nurtured by the word of God, and then she received Jesus Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of her sins. And if her sins are done away with, then death is done away with too. And so she lives in Christ, and that is the words of Jesus Christ that all people, Allison's family, and all of us who mourn the loss of a loved one, hold on to, that Christ gives gifts, and they're received joyfully by his people, and that Christ is our life.
It would be easy, Pastor Ball, to live in fear because the word we have not put on this, which I think the newspaper would put on it, is accident.
Right.
Accident, as though, and if you really press the word, as though this happened and God couldn't stop it.
That's right.
Is that the way we ought to see this?
One of my professors at the seminary, Dr. Brighton, would always throw at us, gentlemen, there are no accidents. That all things are in God's hands. And as the apostle says, all things work out for good to those who love him. that Allison's life was no accident, and her death was no accident either. Her death was the means by which she received even more gifts from God, more gifts than she could experience here. Because now, through her death, God has given to her, by experience, what she formerly knew by faith. By faith, she knew the Son of God who loved her and gave himself up for her. But now, by experience, she sees him. And she's with him. And this is no accident.
So, again, where we began, the person who says the unrealized potential, the unlived days, the things that she will never grow up to do or see or experience, she has better than that?
Better by far. Because what do we experience here in this veil of tears? We experience sin. We experience grief and guilt. In the glory that Christ has given to Allison and to those who have died in the faith, that's not there anymore. What they have now is glory, rejoicing, gifts immeasurable, all through Christ and his presence that they've now received.
And with only 1 minute, I can't help but think of the person driving the car, and you said this was an accident, something they never would have intended to do. A word of comfort and forgiveness to them.
Well, that's exactly right. And if you read the newspaper articles, obviously this person, you can't imagine the guilt that they must be going through because of what happened. But Christ forgives even our faults. The blindness of the son that led this car to hit Allison, Christ opens eyes to newness and to life. And forgiveness for that person, that Christ does away with all guilt, and he doesn't hold, because of his sacrifice, any sins against her or any of us.
Pastor Ben Ball is Associate Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about Mary, the Mother of Jesus, with Chris Armstrong of Christian History Magazine. That is the subject of their latest edition. Amy White of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch will join us to talk about the Republican National Convention, and we'll discuss the worship wars with Pastor Rolf Preuss of River Heights Lutheran Church, and we will also get into part four of our 11-part daily series with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College. His book is called The Great Divide. Remember, Friday at 1 o'clock at the CPH bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, Dr. Schmidt will be signing his book, The Great Divide. You're invited to come out 1 o'clock Friday afternoon, and you can get a copy of and meet the author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk to you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.